Leadership provides us on
those that were converted to Christianity. Many of them leave in Judaism and idolatry to obey the gospel. One of the things that I mentioned to you last week is that I think many times is just underestimated with the book of Acts is the answer of religious error that you can use the book of Acts for. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Acts. I promised you last week that I would give you a copy of an outline to the book of Acts. And so this will be in the back if you want that. We've already went through it. So we're not going to cover that again this morning, but I'll put it in the back. If you'd like to have that, you can. It's got a brief 2-point outline of the book of Acts and then an expanded one with 17 points that will cover the entire book. And this is just one I put together. If you look at it and you say, well, I don't like that one, you don't have to use it. You can mark it up. You can rework it. You can use your own. But it's just an outline of the book of Acts that I promised you that I would give to you. So as we, Meryl, I know you said you wanted one in June. She wanted one before I forget. If we run out of these, you just let me know and I'll make more of them. So we're in Acts chapter 1. We talked about last week at least one argument as to why some would look at the book of Acts and say that Luke was the writer of the book of Acts. But the point that I want you to see from that is that the book of Acts, like any book of the Bible, is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Came from God through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to appreciate from the book of Acts. Whether Luke wrote the book or not, doesn't take away from what we can learn from the book of Acts. And so we covered the first two verses, not as in not making all the statements that necessarily that could be said about it, but I want to give you another handout. Again, the handouts that I make available to you, you're welcome to them. They're not copyrighted. You can mark them up, you can scratch out, you can add to, you can change it however you want. If you pick up an outline that's got my name on, the only thing I say or ask of you is if you change it, that's fine. But if you change it, just put your name on it. And so I'll make this one available. We have talked about this handout in sermons before, maybe in Bible places. Chain of Revelation. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this is a good place for this outline. We're not going to go through it this morning. Just make a couple of comments about it. But I'll make it available to you. Probably remember seeing it, but just understand that the Word originated with God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 and then verse 16 talks about it. So in the first two verses, when he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until he's emphasizing what he's connecting verse 2 to verse 1 with is the fact that Jesus did and he taught. And he did that until he was taken up. But he didn't stop. He didn't stop giving commandments, didn't stop teaching. But he continued to do that, but the way in which it was delivered was different. While he was on earth, obviously it was how? It was by him, it was in person. But not so after he ascended to heaven. Now, one thing that you could take away from that before you even go further is when folks today say, well, I want to go back and see what Jesus directly told someone, like the thief on the cross. Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross. He's not on the earth today. And so if we want to know what Jesus would have us to do today, then we need to know what Jesus commanded after he ascended to heaven through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, as he told them to go forth and proclaim the gospel. And not one time did the apostles ever tell anyone in response to a question, what shall we do, or any other time, we'll just do what the thief did. Not one time. And so we need to think about that as you think about this chain of revelation, how the Word came to us today, until the day in which he was taken up. Go ahead, Mark.
I think that plays into his instruction to them to go to Jerusalem. They could have taken off right then.
That's right.
Then his idea of just what I've given go.
Sure.
He tells them to go and wait.
That's right. That's right. They already knew many of the teachings that Jesus had given. but they had to go back. That's a good point. In fact, we'll talk about that as they go back to the city of Jerusalem. I think it was, I don't know how many programs now, maybe 15 or 20 that we did on radio and program from really dealing with that in obedience to the Lord's command. Why go back to the city of Jerusalem? And it makes a good point. I appreciate you bringing that up. After that is after he was taken up, he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Folks, we better pay attention to the context in the first two chapters, any time in the Bible, but specifically in Acts chapter two, chapters 1 and 2. Because we need to understand who he's talking to and who received the Holy Spirit. The only way you're going to know that is to observe the context. There's another handout we might do when we get to Acts chapter 2. I was kind of saving it for a study on the Holy Spirit, but we may do it now and then. And that'll be okay. But notice, begin with verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them. Them who? The apostles. Being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When the Bible says, in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive, we understand that's the apostles after his passion. Some versions use the word suffering after his death. He died, was resurrected, being seen of them, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. What does that mean, many infallible proofs?
My Bible has unmistakable agreement.
The margin, maybe call it. Unmistakable, does it still use the word proofs?
Yeah.
Proofs. Someone who does not use the King James Version, what is your... New King James, or maybe another version, instead of proofs.
It's infallible, too.
It says infallible?
Yeah.
What about the word proof?
Yeah.
Okay. So,
yeah,
and that's the point, something that is infallible. Infallible means that it's not fallible. It's not something that is adulterated. It's without question. It's concrete. It's reliable. It's steadfast. You cannot dispute it. And how did he do that? So the Bible says he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Well, what were those infallible proofs? You tell me. And we've got the appearance of Jesus in a number of places. You can take notes. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 21. These are the end chapters of the four accounts of the gospel. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he appeared to the apostles, as this text says, and to many other individuals. Things seen of them, but many infallible proofs. Folks, you can't get any more infallible than a dead man standing before you, resurrected. A man who was dead, not dead at the time, obviously, but resurrected. And what more proof could he give? There's a man that some refer to as Doubting Thomas. What was Thomas' problem? Yeah, one had said, except I see, except I feel. I'm not going to accept it. And he showed himself even to Thomas as well as to the others. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've talked about a number of times. And first, several chapters in the Bible, you can it just comes to your mind what the overall theme of that chapter is. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. That's what he's dealing with. That some, even in among Christians, among God's people, were denying that there was a bodily resurrection. Paul's dealing with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you notice, what I want you to key in on is after he talks about the fact that by the Scriptures, Jesus died, was buried, and raised again, and that encompasses in general the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, by which they were saved if they kept in memory what Paul had preached unto them, verse 2. But then he goes on to say, he was buried, verse 4, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500. So it's not that just the apostles were these fake witnesses. They just went out and told people they stole his body. They stole his body. And then they went out and they told people up here, he raised from the dead. Now, the religious leaders were concerned about that, in so much that they did what? Yeah, guard his tongue, because we remember that what? What they called Jesus. We remember what that deceiver said, that he was going to rise from the dead. And so, a watch was set, stone was put into place, but he rose from the grave. Seeing about 500 brethren at one time. So it wasn't just the 12, it wasn't just the apostles that saw the Lord, but a multitude of people. And as Paul is writing to Corinthians, many of them had died, but not all of them, because he says, of whom the greater part remain in this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have died. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen also of me, as of one born out of due season. So he was seen of a great number of people. Many infallible proofs, of which we talked about last week in John chapter 20, that the things that Jesus did was not all recorded. Verses 30 and 31, truly many other things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And then the last chapter of the book of John, John 21, he says in verses 24 and 25, this is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose it was. Now think of that. So that's hyperbole. It's a gross exaggeration to state, to get the point across. Okay, I wouldn't argue with that. But the point is that Jesus did a multitude of things of which are not written in the book. If they were written, everyone, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. So he was seen of them by many infallible proofs. Another little side note, and I'll throw this in free of charge. When you think about answering religious error, I want you to think about the so-called proofs or miracles or signs that people claim that they do today. They're disputed, obviously. And many of the things that people do today, and you'll see throughout the book of Acts, that the great comparison between Bible miracles and what people do today that they claim is a miracle. The ones in the Bible were infallible without dispute. People today say, well, it worked a miracle. Well, you go to your doctor, and in months to come, you'll find out that it came to pass. Not so. Indeed, without dispute, it was known before all kind of things. People who were blind their entire life from their mother's womb received their sight. People who were paralyzed, lame from their mother's womb was able to walk. People who was dead was raised to life. Well, you have to have faith in order to receive a miracle. How much faith did dead Lazarus have when he was dead in the tomb and began to sing? You'll see that as we go throughout the book of Acts. But he was seen of them for how many days? 40 days. Speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's what your book says, right? By the way, you can read from your book. And take the guesswork out. But he was speaking to them concerning things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All the way through Acts chapter 1, the kingdom of heaven was spoken of as in the future. But then he goes on in verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. We could go through here as in the exercise that we'll go ahead and do and not wait for a study on the Holy Spirit. We get to Acts chapter 2 and circle those pronouns of who received the Holy Spirit, who the Lord was talking to. You're going to have some folks who will end up saying that it was 120 that's later mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 1 that received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The context won't allow that. The grammar won't allow it. I'll give you a threefold argument how that is not allowed when we get to it. I'm not going to spoil that for you now. But at least three points can be made about that. But notice that he is being seen of who? The apostles. Being assembled together with them. Who is that? The apostles commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise which he saith he hath heard of me. I want to know. Now he's telling them to not depart from Jerusalem. And we could just go on and on about that. But he tells them to not depart from the city of Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. I want to know what the promise of the Father was. We know that he's talking to the apostles. We know he's telling them to go back to the city of Jerusalem and to stay there until they receive the promise of the Father. But what is the promise of the Father? Keep reading. Someone read the next verse for us.
For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
All right. I want to stop there. We're going to spend the rest of our time on these two verses, on verses 4 and 5. And you can see why it would take you weeks and weeks to get to the book of Acts if you did this, but it's important. He tells them to not depart from the city of Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. We've already established the fact he's talking. I know in the back you probably can't see this blue. Promise of the Father. That he's talking to the apostles. I want you to see a point that when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was a fulfillment of what Jesus is telling them in this passage. And you understand that. And the fulfillment of what Jesus told them in John 14, 15, and 16, we'll talk about briefly in just a moment. But I want you to see the point that receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise and it's not a command. Today in the religious world, folks say, well, you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and then you're a Christian. Well, how do you obey a promise? This was something that was sent from the Father. Something that was promised. Well, I want to know who it was promised to. Well, the context of this, he's talking to the apostles. And so for that, you have to go to some other passages. But so I want you to see that we've talked about many times before. It's John 14, 15, and 16. In John 14, 26, for sake of time, somebody just flip there and read that to us. But I want you to write it down. Take notes. But these, you have to have these three passages. You need to know and be familiar with them. Because that's what the Lord's dealing with in these three passages, these three chapters. John 14, 26.
The helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all things.
Alright, so the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in my name, he's going to teach and remind. Twofold office of the Holy Spirit. When you look at verse 16, I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever. You who? The apostles, that's the context, going back to chapter 13 in John 15, 26. These are pretty easy to remember. John 14, 26, 15, 26. And then not to throw you off, but John 16, 13. The other two that I want you to see, John 15, 26.
But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth shall proceed from the Father, he will testify of me.
All right. To the apostles, the Comforter has come. I'll send unto you from the Father. And then John 16, 13. Good job. You could go back to verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you. It's beneficial to you, expedient to you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he has come, he will reprove. We talk about the twofold office. Here's some other things the Holy Spirit is going to do through the revealed truth. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so he promised it to the apostles. I'm convinced that every one of us that's here this morning are on board with that. We see that in the New Testament, but the religious world's not going to be on board with that. They won't deny that you point out John 14, 15, 16, Acts 1. They're not going to deny that. It's what the Bible says. But the application they try to say is it's everybody. You've got to pay attention to the context. But then someone may say, well, now, what do you do with Matthew chapter 3? Because in Matthew chapter 3, John said, what? See, in John 3:11, he talks about what he's doing and what the one who comes after him is going to do, which is a statement concerning Jesus. In verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he what? Yeah, that he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So someone says, well, now that's to everybody. The apostles aren't the ones under consideration in this chapter, chapter 3, out in the wilderness where John's preaching. How do you deal with that? Is this a promise that everybody was going to be baptized with fire? With the Holy Spirit?
You have to make reference to dealing with only the
Christ
time, not the future.
Okay. And that's a good point. In the context of it, he's talking to them, that generation, that general statement. What else might you say? We talk about the context. We mentioned that several times this morning. How about taking all the Bible says on a subject before jumping to a conclusion? Right? Or you could go this way with it. He mentioned two baptisms, and I've covered this weekend. Others probably covered it too, I'm sure. Two baptisms, and we've talked about the baptisms of the Bible. And how many baptisms in the Bible were there? We're not talking about just examples of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but just in general, how many baptisms do you read about in the Bible? Okay, six, good. Who knows what they are? Rather quickly. Just whatever comes to your mind. Doesn't matter what the order is. So you had Holy Spirit. You had fire. Water. We're going to qualify that. Now, what else? Suffering. Good. That's one many times we overlook. Suffering. And Moses, remember they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Paul talks about 1 Corinthians. This one would actually be true under water. You're right about that. I don't put water here. But this was John's. And then the baptism, I'll just put GCF, the Great Commission. Right? Both of them was the element was water. But notice that he said, if everybody that he's talking to is going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what is everybody going to receive in the passage? Which other one does he mention? Fire. What is baptism of fire? Say it again, Bernice. You're right. Being eternally damned, separated from God. And so if someone says, well, everybody he's talking about in Matthew chapter 3 is going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, then everybody that he's talking to in Matthew chapter 3 is going to be baptized with fire. That is, cast into the lake of fire when this life is over. But I'll show you a point that stuck out at me a good while back, and I thought, that's to me an interesting point. Is when Jesus tells him in Acts chapter 1, remember that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John said, he will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. But then when the Lord is talking to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, he says, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. Now watch verse 5. For John truly baptized with water. It's the context of Matthew chapter 3. Now watch this. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days since. Why is it that the Lord did not say, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire? not many days hence. Did you ever think about that? Why he didn't include both? John mentioned both in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, but why didn't the Lord mention both in Acts chapter 1, verse 5? John did, the Lord did. What do you conclude from that? That the baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism of fire, number one, is not the same thing. And when charismatic Pentecostals and maybe others talk about they were baptized with fire because of the cloven tongues that appeared like as of fire, a simile, making a comparison, they were not baptized with fire. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. John, the writer of the book of Acts, is making a comparison to the cloven tongues and so forth. Do you see that point? That's significant that the Lord didn't repeat baptism of fire in Acts chapter 1, verse 5.
Jesus is the one that will do that baptism.
Good. Yeah, He. That makes a good point for you to go back, and I appreciate you for saying that, Bernice. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, He shall baptize you. Jesus was the administrator of Holy Spirit baptism. Again, promise, and you say, well, okay, then who was it to? Then you got to look at the promise that we just talked about from John 14, 15, 16, and Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. We'll nail it down. And you'll be able to see that with no problem whatsoever. For John truly baptized with water, but ye who? The apostles shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When the Bible puts a time stamp on something, we do ourselves a favor as a Bible student to notice it. Not many days hence did it mean generations to come. Didn't mean 1,000, 2,000 years down the road. In the good book of Revelation, when the Bible says, which he showed unto his servants of things which must shortly come to pass, that didn't mean 2,000 years down the road, and it's gross misapplication of the book of Revelation to say that somehow it's beneficial to those recipients to say, well, he's talking about Russia or the United States 2,000 years down the road. What good would that have done them? Not many days hence means what it says, not many days hence, not many days from now. We're going to see that as they go back to the city of Jerusalem in obedience to the Lord's command. But then they ask the Lord, we'll have to stop here, in verse 6, when they therefore, they have the apostles, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Folks, how could it have been the case that the apostles were with the Lord and still, as indicated in this passage, had a misunderstanding of the kingdom to come? But evidently they did. They're not the only ones that had a misunderstanding about the Messiah, about the Christ, His rule, about the kingdom, and what would take place when the kingdom was set up. Insomuch, as we'll talk about next time, that upon one occasion, that Jesus, perceiving that they were going to come and take Him by force and make Him a king, left their midst. A misunderstanding about the kingdom to come. And I suggest to you that there is a big misunderstanding about the kingdom, even to this day, among so many religious-minded people, and even some in the church today. That gets us through Acts 1, the first 5 verses. Any questions or comments?
Yes, I have a question.
Okay.
In Matthew 3:11, Holy Spirit and fire, when somebody says to me, well, how do you know that's hell? How do I answer that?
This is the route I would go on. What does it mean to be baptized? It means immersed. One preacher asked a question, I think it's a valid question. How much water is in the word baptism? You're going to get accused, and this is not off point. You're going to get accused of believing in water salvation. I don't believe in water salvation. The power is not in the water. It's in the blood of Christ. We contact it when we are immersed. The context of the Bible determines not what baptism means. Baptism always, in every one of these, means an immersion. Even with the baptism of fire, it means an immersion. The context determines for us what the element is. Is he talking about the baptism? Is he talking about water? Is he talking about John's baptism, the Great Commission? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, if we substituted the word baptism for immersion, that means to be fully overwhelmed, what would you say about the fire? They were immersed, that's what he's talking about, those that would be immersed, overwhelmed, in fire. I would just say to that person, you tell me when that happened. There's no Bible example of that taking place. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but relative to fire, we know when that's going to happen. Eternal separation, which the Bible refers to as the second death in Revelation 20, 12 through 15. That might be an approach element. It might not fully answer it for them, but... Yeah. Maybe you find out from them, what do you think it means? And then when they tell you, well, what do you base that on? Where'd you get that from? Any other thoughts concerning those things? On how you would deal with showing that the baptism of fire in Matthew 3:11 is eternal separation from God. Appreciate your good attention. Look forward to our next study together.